Revelation 21:1-22:5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it in the glory, the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever.
The final part of the reading is from Revelation again, from chapter 22, verse 6 till the end, and that's on page 1251. in the church Bibles. So Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.'"
Thank you, Kazumi. Please do keep that passage open. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there's an outline of where we're going on the white sheet inside your service sheets. And just to reassure you that I'm the one who's overdressed, you're not underdressed. I don't normally dress like this on a Sunday, but we just had a renewal of wedding vows this afternoon after the church picnic. So that's for Fiona Elliott, as was, who some of you will know, who went out to Ramallah and came back with a husband. How about that? Wonderful guy called Mac, who's been with us over the past couple of weeks. So they wanted a renewal of their wedding vows in a Christian church. So we're doing that this afternoon. So just to reassure you, you're not underdressed if you're here in shirt and t-shirt, and I'll be joining you again in the near future. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Lord God, we thank you for this perspective on eternity that you've given at the end of this letter of Revelation. We pray that the seed of your word would fall on good soil in our hearts and lives. Please give us the ability to concentrate, and we pray that your word would produce the fruit in our lives that you want to see. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. A week on Monday, so on July the 30th, it is the anniversary of the death of Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace was born in the slums of Sydney to alcoholic parents. And he was brought up in poverty and he became a heavy drinker himself. He ended up on the streets homeless. But then one night in 1930, he heard the good news about Jesus and he began to follow him. 2 years after that, he heard a sermon about eternity in which the preacher said this: "Eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" The impression it made set the course of Arthur's life. Several mornings a week for the next 35 years, Arthur went around the streets of Sydney and he wrote in chalk the word eternity in his distinctive script, a copy of which is up on the screen there. He wrote this word eternity in chalk on pavements, on walls, anywhere he could think of.
Workers arriving in the city in the morning would see the word freshly written everywhere. But for over 20 years, no one knew who was responsible for it. The man who writes eternity became a legend in Sydney, Mr. Eternity, he was known as. I suppose Arthur Stace was an early Australian version of Banksy, the anonymous English graffiti artist. And although Banksy's graffiti, some of which I put up on the screen there, if you're unfamiliar with it, you may recognise it from the pictures there. Although Banksy's graffiti may have the edge in terms of sort of subversive power and artistic skill and creativity, you can't deny the power of Arthur Stace's single word, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? It's not something that people think about very much. I mean, if at all, in the day-to-day of their busy lives. And yet, what could be more important? It's an issue, though, that the book of Revelation forces us to think about, especially in these final chapters. Chapter 20 ended with the defeat of God's enemies, this vision of the final judgment. And in these last two chapters of the book, the focus now turns to the eternal future that God has prepared for his people. But what is the point? What is the point of God revealing this to us? I mean, why not just get on with the here and now? That the book of Revelation ends with this climactic vision of what awaits God's people, it highlights how important it is, but why? What difference does it make? As far as God is concerned, this vision of the future that Kazumi read to us, this vision of the future is clearly the answer. But what was the question? Well, the clue is in the last verse, in 22 verse 21, which says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." What does that tell you? Well, it reminds you that the book of Revelation is actually a letter. That is the standard ending in New Testament letters. Revelation was a letter to the first century churches. And like the other New Testament letters, it was written to help Christians facing particular problems. What problems? Yeah. So what problems was this letter of Revelation written to address? Well, chapters 2 and 3 identified four issues. Opposition. So some of the Christians were having a tough time from others because of their faith. Compromise. So some were compromising in their beliefs and their behaviour. Half-heartedness. So some were lukewarm in their commitment. And cold-heartedness. That is, some were neglecting love. What should motivate Christians to remain faithful in those circumstances? How do you encourage Christians to keep going? That is the question. The answer is this vision of the eternal future. If you're someone this evening who professes faith in Christ, can you identify with any of those first century struggles? Are you getting a hard time for others for your faith at the moment? Are you compromising in some area of belief or behaviour? Are you running on empty when it comes to zeal and love? If that is you, this vision of the future is what you need. And if that is a friend of yours, this is what they need. You see, this vision is given in the first place to encourage those who profess Christian faith to keep going. But if you wouldn't claim to be a Christian this evening, please don't switch off, because this issue of where you will spend eternity is more important than anything else you have been thinking about in the week gone. Just to get our bearings here, the vision begins in chapter 21, verse 1, with "Then I saw," and runs through to 22, verse 5. 22, verse 6 to the end of the book is then a final appeal, which is the conclusion not just to this vision, but to the whole letter. You'll see from the outline we've got 3 points, but just to reassure you, most of our time is spent on the first point, in case you're trying to work it out as we go through. So firstly then, God's new world. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in a new world. A world which is not just spiritual, but which is physical. A new heaven and earth. So not just floating around in some ethereal existence, contrary to popular misconception. This present creation will be completely renewed. It will be made new. As God proclaims in verse 5, "Behold, I am making everything new." This idea of renewal, that is the sense of the Greek word which is translated new here. It doesn't mean that God will abandon this present creation, put it in the bin, and start again from scratch and create something out of nothing. The new universe will be this one, but radically transformed and renewed. It follows basically the same pattern as these bodies of ours. So this body of mine is going to pass away one day. It will die, it will decay. But at the end of the age, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me. God will raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. So you've got continuity between what is between the old and the new. It's a bit like the continuity between a seed and a plant that comes from it. Well, that is going to happen on a macro scale with this whole universe. And Romans 8 draws that parallel for us. If you are a Christian, is your hope that one day you will go to heaven? If so, I'm afraid you've been misled. In the end, you are not going to go to heaven. God has got much bigger plans for you than that, namely life in his new world. You see, heaven is a spiritual reality. If you're a Christian and you die tomorrow, you will go to heaven. But heaven is just a stop on the journey. It is not the final destination. The destination is the new heavens, the new earth, the new universe that God will raise from the ashes of this one day. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And it taught, among other things, that physical matter was evil, it was bad. So the ultimate would be one day to leave behind this evil physical body, this material universe, and to escape as a soul into some ethereal existence with God. Well, that is a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but also in Christian circles. Nuts and bolts, peaches and cream, heaven and hell. I mean, we just make the association, don't we, without thinking. But heaven and hell are not the two eternal options that we face. The alternatives are life in the new universe and hell. And what a place it will be. It's so hard to imagine that John has to resort to telling us what is not there. Did you pick that up? So verse 1, for example, he says, "The sea was no more." Now, that doesn't mean to say there's no sailing in God's new world. Okay, though I'm convinced there'll be no jet skiing. What a menace jet skis are. sea is an image in the Bible for forces that threaten God's people. So it's saying all the threats of the old world will be no more. Verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Imagine that. No tears anymore. Why? Well, because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. There's no loss, there's no disappointment, no stress, no tragedy, no boredom. And no death. No more funerals, no more separation, no more getting ill and growing old. Verse 2 goes on, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." In 21 verse 9 through to 22 verse 5, John is taken on a guided tour of this new city. And on one level, the city seems to be just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and the new earth, but using a different image. And notice in verses 2 and 10 that rather than us going to heaven, the new world actually comes down to us. Well, John is shown around in this guided tour. He's shown the wall and the gates and the foundations. Now, bear in mind that this is a vision. It's a vision. So we're not saying that if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is what would appear on your screen. We're not saying that. God is revealing the future symbolically. It's a place of security, symbolized in verse 12, for example, by the fact that it had a great high wall. And in verse 25, by this detail that its gates will never be shut by day and there'll be no night there. It's saying there'll be no threats or dangers anymore. So imagine that. Imagine living in a world in which you never needed to lock your car or your house. It's this idea of total safety and security. As chapter 22 begins, the tour reaches the city centre. 22 verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Does that remind you of anything? Remember how the whole human drama began. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. A river flowed out of Eden. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. But because of their disobedience, you'll remember those first people were banished from the garden and also from access to the tree of life. The whole biblical story is about how God has made a way back for us to this tree of life. A picture of his eternal salvation, his eternal blessing. Life lived without the curse of Genesis 3, hanging over our heads like a dark cloud. So 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. In all of us, there is a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place revealed here in these chapters. It's in all of us. We yearn for it. We ache for it. Because as Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. And that is why we long for summer holidays in idyllic locations. That is why travel companies use photographs of paradise islands to sell their wares. The very concept, it taps into something deep inside each one of us. We have a sense that we were created for such a place. At best, holidays in these paradise locations, at best, they can give us a tiny foretaste of the future and make us long for it even more. But at worst, they become a substitute for it, a replacement for the materialist whose hopes are all limited to life in this world. When life is getting hard, when work is getting on top of you, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday to keep you going? Don't you do that? I do. We're off on holiday tomorrow. As Christians, this is saying we need to be thinking often, we need to think often about the new world if we're going to actually keep going in the faith. We need to be doing that. When did you last think beyond the next holiday? When did you last think beyond that to eternity? I don't know if you've seen the film Collateral. This guy, Max, is a cab driver. He's living a mundane life. He's driving cabs. He's been doing it for the past 12 years. In one scene, he's giving a lift to a stressed-out, high-powered lawyer. And he tells her she needs a vacation. And she replies, well, when was the last time you took a break? And says Max, well, I go on vacation all the time. Well, how often, she says. And Max takes down a postcard of an idyllic island that he keeps above the sun visor. And he says, a dozen times a day. My favourite spot, it's my own private getaway. Things get heavy for me, I take 5 minutes out and I just go there. But when did you last take 5 minutes out and go to the new heaven and earth? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day, even if only just for a few minutes? But the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. Life is about relationship, not just location. I'm sure you know that in your own experience, like me, that I'm sure you've had this experience of being in some of the most beautiful places on the planet, but being miserable because relationships have gone wrong or because you're feeling lonely. Life is about relationship. And ultimately about relationship with God himself. That is what we were created for. And that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. So verse 3 of chapter 21 says, I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the ultimate blessing that the plot line of the whole Bible is moving towards. When the first humans disobeyed God, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, and banishment meant being banished from God's presence. God symbolically returned to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, then in the temple, but it was restricted access, wasn't it? And then in Jesus, God came to dwell among us in a person, but again restricted to one place at one time. Then through the Holy Spirit, he came to dwell in and among us as his people. But all these things, they were only shadows of the reality to come in the new world of God living among us, living with us. The key thing about the city is that God is there. So verse 22, it says the Lord is the temple. And verse 23, his glory floods the city with light. Notice how intimate this relationship with God will be. Verse 4, it says in 21, he will wipe every tear away from their eye. Now, it's a picture, of course, but it's a picture of great intimacy and loving care. Verse 7, God says of the one who conquers, I will be his God and he will be my son. It's intimate. And in 22 verse 4, it says of his people that they will see his face. They will see his face. That isn't relationship at distance. That is closeness. It's intimacy. And 22 verse 4 says that his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest. But this is saying that now all of God's people will one day enjoy this intimate fellowship with God himself, serving him as priests, reigning with him as kings. 22 verse 5. God has made us for relationship with him. The breakdown of that relationship is the source of all our woes and all our sorrows, and its restoration will be the source of every blessing. This is what lies ahead for God's people. For God's people who keep going in faith in the face of all the struggles and the temptations. Verse 7 of chapter 21 says, The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Remember, each of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they ended with salvation promises to the one who conquers. It's a wonderful promise, but it also contains a warning. The promise is conditional on conquering. And that implication is spelt out in the very next verse. So 21 verse 8 continues, But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's easy to gloss over that list, as I've done myself many times before, and miss the point completely. The list isn't random. That list is picking up on some of the sins that were plaguing the first century churches of chapters 2 and 3. So, for example, in 2 verse 10, God urges those in Smyrna not to fear opposition. The cowardly here that are mentioned in chapter 21, they are those who will refuse to take a stand for Christ. They're those who prove faithless. Sexual immorality and idolatry mentioned here. That was infecting the churches with false teaching. And when it says liars here, well, that conveys the idea of people who profess Christian faith, but whose lives or whose beliefs deny their faith. This idea of being a liar in that sense, it's very widespread in John's letters. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, says this. It says, Whoever says I know Jesus, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Faced with those contrasting eternal futures, I guess our first instinct is probably to think, I need to warn my loved ones. I need to warn my friends, my colleagues, and my neighbours. Well, that is a good and a right and a loving response. And if you've been brought today by a Christian friend, it is because they love you and because they care for you that they want you to hear this good news about Jesus. They want you to be part of God's new world, not outside it, in this other terrible place, because they love you, they care for you. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those who already profess Christian faith to keep going. It is written to warn them about the consequences of compromise and giving up. If we call ourselves Christian this evening, the message of this letter is for us. This eternal's perspective, it is what we need if we are going to overcome and keep going. If we just keep our heads down, if we just keep thinking about today and tomorrow, the car is not going to get the fuel it needs to run, to keep going. The car of faith runs on eternity. But notice secondly and very briefly that eternity is not just about God's new world, but it's also about God's new people. Part of the motivation to keep going is seeing what we will one day become. Now, I do not know what goes through the mind of the average caterpillar on a Monday morning, but it is not going to stop me guessing. I guess it must have times when it feels pretty fed up. Okay, I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, crawling around on a leaf all day, at the mercy of every little bird that happens to be flying past and wants a bit of a peck. Must have times that poor caterpillar where it just feels like giving up, throwing in the towel on the whole thing. But then it sees a stunningly beautiful butterfly flutter past with its iridescent wings in the sunlight, enjoying the freedom of the open skies. And the caterpillar says to himself, or herself, it is worth it. That is what I'm going to be like one day. I'd forgotten where I'm heading. I'm on a journey from egg to caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. That is the road that I'm on. It's the same with ourselves. It's easy to get discouraged, to get disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives or those around us who profess faith. It's easy to feel, what is the point? I mean, let's face it, we're just caterpillars. We're nothing more than that. But in chapter 21, God reveals what his people will one day become. And he uses two pictures. The first is the picture of the bride, and how fitting today, having had a bride dressed in all the wedding gear here on the barge earlier on. In 17 verse 1, an angel said this, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." The whore, the prostitute, pictured the world in all its ugly rejection of God. But now here in 21 verse 9, an angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride this time, the wife of the Lamb," described in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. What a contrast. And what a contrast to the churches of chapters 2 to 3 with all their problems and all their imperfections. It's a bit like one of those Persil washing powder ads, isn't it? Where you've got the kid covered in muck and grime and then the same rugby shirt spotlessly white. So that's the idea that on that day, the final day, we'll not just be forgiven by Christ, but also completely free from sin in our lives. Imagine that. Well, that prospect is a motivation to living godly lives now. It's saying live in line with the person that you will one day be. Live as those who will one day be as pure as God himself is. That's the first picture. The second picture of what God's people will be like is actually the glorious city. Did you pick that up? That in 21 verse 2 it says, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." You see, the bride and the city are pictures of the same thing. They're both picturing God's new people as they will be. So in verse 9, the angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But then in the next verse, in verse 10, what he shows him is actually the holy city, Jerusalem. So you see, the bride and the city are two pictures of the same reality. God's people as they will be. Now, if you've been following this, you may be thinking, well, hang on a minute. I thought you said before that the city represents the place where God's people will live. And now you're saying it represents the people themselves. You know, which is it? Well, it's both. Yeah, it's both. The metaphor works on both levels. Now, you may think it's a bit strange to picture people as a city. But you may be aware that elsewhere in the New Testament, God's people are likened to a temple that God is building. So it's just an extension of that. Once you see that, it makes sense of some of the details here, which you may have been scratching your head about. For example, verses 15 to 17 of 21, you've got these detailed measurements of the city. What's going on? Is it a perfect cube in verse 16? Each side measures 12,000 stadia. Verse 17, the wall measures 144 cubits. Those figures echo the numbers that we had back in chapter 7. And they symbolize back in chapter 7 the full number of God's people. If you convert the measurement stadia and cubits, if you convert it into imperial or metric, I mean, you'll miss the point completely, because it's symbolic. It's speaking of security, that the full number of God's true people will be there. Just to give you one more detail, the same point in verses 18 to 21. Foundations made of different kinds of precious stones. What's that all on about? Well, these 12 precious stones were actually on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament and represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So these precious stones here represent all of God's people. The materials the city is made of, they also speak of how God's people will on that final day reflect his glory. As verse 11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. When you go past a building site, which, I mean, there's stacks of them around here, aren't there? When you go past a building site, there's always, isn't there, a big hoarding with a picture of what they're building. Yeah? It's a computer-generated image of what the building will be like one day when it's finished. But all you see when you walk past at the moment is dirt, and bricks and a hole in the ground and a few cranes and so on. It looks complete chaos. But that picture lifts your eyes to what the finished construction will look like. And I'm sure that the picture is motivating for the builders who go there every day to slog away, and probably pretty reassuring also for prospective buyers. In this vision here, God gives us his picture of what his people will one day be like. When we look at our own lives and the state of the church, we may be tempted to despair. But the picture of the finished construction is given us here to encourage us to pursue godliness. To encourage us to live transformed lives, reflecting what we will be like in the age to come. But is what this vision depicts, is it actually going to happen? Is this really going to take place? I mean, isn't this just wishful thinking, whistling in the dark? Escapism. I mentioned Max, the cab driver in Collateral. In addition to his postcard, he also has a dream. Max has a dream that one day he's going to have his own limo company. But he's had the same idea for the past 12 years, and it's pretty obvious it's never going to happen. I mean, as with the postcard, it's just a way that Max keeps himself going in the grind of the day to day. And it's fairly harmless, but it's just escapism. Well, couldn't you accuse the Apostle John of indulging in the same sort of escapism? I mean, to make it through his time in exile on the island of Patmos. Isn't that what's going on? Well, in 22 verse 6, Jesus reminds us that this isn't just a dream that the Apostle John has had. It's not just wishful thinking. It's a revelation from God. Jesus reminds us in verse 6. It echoes the very first verse of the whole letter. Verse 6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. We have Jesus' word on it. The Jesus who died for us, who was raised to life, and the Jesus who is coming soon. The coming of Jesus is an insistent refrain in this final section. So 22 verse 7, Jesus assures us, and behold, I am coming soon. Likewise verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. You might be thinking, well, how does his coming fit into all this? It is his coming that will bring all this about. You might be thinking, well, okay, it's 2,000 years now since Jesus said he was coming soon. Well, that's not very soon, is it? I mean, how? Well, soon could mean a number of things. Soon could mean that when he comes, it is going to be sudden, it's going to be quick. It could be the idea that there's now no other event in God's plan that needs to take place before then, so it's imminent. Or it could just be viewing time from God's perspective. One day is like 1,000 years for God. But the point is that come he surely will. He is, as verse 13 says, he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end. That is, he's sovereign. Everything falls within his sovereign control, so nothing can stop him. Well, as God's people, we should long for that day. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And verse 20 of chapter 22, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our daily longing and our daily prayer. But these future certainties leave us with stark present choices. In these final verses, there are repeated promises of blessing, for example, 22 verse 7, and repeated warnings for those who don't keep the word. So verses 18 and 19, for example. Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? God is making his final appeal. An appeal in verse 17 of chapter 22 to take the water of life without price. If you're here as a guest, that invitation is for you too this evening, to take the water of life without price. But it is an appeal in the first place to those who do profess faith. It's an appeal to us to persevere in faithfulness to Christ in the face of all the struggles and the temptations and the pressures of life in this world. Because in the end, it is the one who conquers who will have this heritage.